Second Peter, please, and chapter number 3. That's after the big book of Hebrews, and if you find 1st or 2nd John, you've gone too far. And there we are, 2nd Peter, chapter number 3, and we'll read from verse number 1, which says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. For the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. 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 I want to think mainly about the first three verses of 2 Peter chapter number 3 this evening, and maybe next week, God willing, look a little at the rest of it. 2 Peter is a second epistle, and I want to suggest to you from 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 that it is a second opportunity, a second chance if you like. We don't use the word chance much, but a second opportunity or a second chance. And there in verse number 1, we have the Apostle Peter telling us really the reason for writing this epistle. It is a second epistle, verse number 1 tells us that. And he writes it unto us, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. There were things that these dear people had been taught and they had forgotten them. Some of them had been deceived. They had been led away by one particular error, it would seem, at the end of chapter number 3. It's there in verse number 17, lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked. You say, what is the error of the wicked? I think as we look at chapter number 3, we discover this, that the error is of the wicked is very simply the belief that God will never judge me. For that is really the great theme, isn't it, of chapters 2 and 3 of 2 Peter. That somehow, by some means, God is not what he says he is. That the Bible is not reliable, it is not trustworthy. And that perhaps God, at the end of the day, will not judge sin. But God will judge sin. And it doesn't matter how many preachers or how many ministers tell us otherwise. It does not matter how many times we hear that everyone is going to go to heaven. It's a lie. It's a lie from the devil. And in 2 Peter chapter number 2, you'll remember that Peter brings us three great examples that prove this. That prove that God is a God of judgment, who does not turn a blind eye to sin, who cannot turn a blind eye to sin, and he shows us on three occasions how God has judged. He has judged the angels that sinned, angels that ought to know better, and yet Satan was able to deceive them and lead them away into something else. And he judged all of those angels and he cast them down into hell. And then he judged the old world, a whole world judged. Only 8 were saved. It's always very interesting to notice how many are saved in the Bible. Only 8 out of a world. I don't know how many were in it at that time. Millions. Only 8 out of a whole world. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, God judges a whole city, and just Lot and his two daughters are saved. Out of a whole city. And if you find yourself tonight amongst just a few, then you know that perhaps, at least the statistics are right. For it has always been the case that the majority will turn their back on God. A whole world, a whole nation, a whole city. And you remember a nation that came out of Egypt. And over 300,000 people died in the wilderness. And only 2 made it into the promised land. Those are the statistics. And if you and I are going to do something for God in Newcomnock or in Scotland in 2007 and 2008, God willing, you must be different. You must be different. You must be different from the town that you stay in, and even from the country that you stay in. You must be different. It'll mean sacrifice. It'll mean losing loved ones, perhaps, like Lot did. There will be those who will desire to stay behind and to hang on to the sin of this world and to stay there where it's safe with the majority, and then the judgment of God will come and you'll have to make painful decisions in 2008. And it all hinges on this single sin, I believe, in 2 Peter 3:17. Being led away with the error of the wicked. The error that says, God will never judge me. God will never judge my sin. God will never examine under the microscope the decisions that I make that deny him. The decisions that I make that choose the lust and the flesh and sin instead of him. The decisions I make that choose the light that the devil gives rather than the light that he gives. The decisions that I make that choose the world rather than Christ. God will never judge that. I believe that in my mind. He'll never, ever judge me. I'm wrong. Now, in 2 Peter in chapter 3, here is the good bit. These dear saints get a second chance, a second opportunity. Now, it's good this, because you'll remember that this epistle begins with people who got no second chance. You remember that? It began with angels, and Satan offered them another light. I don't know exactly what he told them, but whatever it was what they wanted to hear, and they followed Satan. They got no second chance. They were cast down to hell. And you read about a whole world. And Noah built his boat. He built that great ark, and he and his family went into the ark. The book of Genesis tells us that the door was shut. never opened again until the flood waters disappeared from the earth. And that boat rested upon Mount Ararat, and the door was opened and they came out into the new earth. There was no second chance. No second chance. And Sodom and Gomorrah had no second chance either. God came and he took Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah and those that would come with her at the end of the day to others. And fire and brimstone fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole lot was destroyed. No second chance. No second chance. But here in 2 Peter chapter number 3, God does something in grace, and the burden of my message tonight is this, that if in your life God gives you a second chance. It might be a second opportunity just to hear how you might be saved and to get saved. Or it might be a second opportunity just to turn your spiritual life around from backsliding and half-heartedness and coldness to the things of God. A life that really Christ is really absent from in any real powerful way. A life that really fails to make an impact in the family that you're in the street that you live in the village that you live in. Christ gives you an opportunity really to know some revival in that life. Then grab it. Grab it. Be greedy about it. And don't let it go, because you might not get another one. You see, the Bible is littered. It is littered full of people who never ever got that second chance that maybe you've had. People like Nadab and Abihu, that went in and offered strange fire to God. God just wiped them out. Wiped them out. No second chance. People like Achan. Remember Achan? When Jericho was destroyed, God had said the whole thing would be destroyed. You would take nothing. He just saw just a bit, 200 pieces of silver, a bit of gold, a goodly Babylonian garment. He took it. So what? That's what you and I would say. So what? Come on, it's just a suit, Stuart. It's just a bit of money. So what? What's the big deal? God told them not to do it. And so he was destroyed and his whole family were wiped out. No second chance. He didn't get the opportunity to put it back and it would all be forgotten about. He got no second chance. And then, for some reason, you will read about other individuals in this book. And they did get a second chance. People like Peter, who denied his Lord. And the Lord restored him. Did that in grace, didn't he? You'll read about the city of Nineveh. Jonah went and he preached to them about their sin, and they repented. And they got a second chance. Men like David. You remember that he sinned in many ways, but in particular over Bathsheba. He committed adultery, he committed murder, he committed blasphemy as well. He caused the ungodly to blaspheme, but God came in and gave that man a second chance. Those that got a second chance are all marked by this, mind you. They're all marked by repentance, by a spirit of repentance. And David had that spirit of repentance, a repentance that was marked by tears. It was marked by prayer. Nineveh repented. And Peter, of course, he repented too, didn't he? But here in 2 Peter chapter number 3, we have a tremendous thing. We have one of God's gracious second chances. And this second epistle, "Beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." I want to think about three things that Peter brings to us here that are absolutely essential in grasping God's second chances. In verse number 1, I'd like you to notice that if we're going to grasp God's second chances, which might be an opportunity in my life just to be something for God in the year that's ahead. Or it might be an opportunity in my life just to draw a little bit closer to Him. Or maybe a little bit of
an opportunity in life just to declutter and to take away all the things that will distract me from him. And you'll see how that's very relevant in this chapter. And just to be something for God, something for Christ. Then here are three things that will be absolutely essential to me in grasping God's second chances. Verse number one, I'd like you to see, I'm just lifting this out of the verse actually. The first thing that he speaks about is a mind that is pure. A mind that is pure. Verse number one. Stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. A mind that is pure. The first thing that must be true in my life if I'm going to go on for God. A pure mind. We'll come back to that in a moment. Secondly, I'm going to paraphrase verse number two, and I'll explain what I mean in a little moment or two. But in verse number two, I want to think about a heart that is full. A heart that is full. He's drawing us back there towards verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before of the holy prophets, of the commandments of the apostles, of the Lord and Saviour. He's drawing us to those words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And from that ministry comes the rest of the chapter, as we'll see in a little moment or two. And so once I have a mind that is pure, then Peter will direct me to a heart that is full, a heart that is full of Christ. And a heart that's touched by Christ. Not just a heart that says, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. Or, I'm in the brethren. Or, I'm baptized. Or, I go to a gospel hall or I go to a church. Not just that kind of a heart. But a heart that is soft and a heart that is full of Christ. And what is different about this kind of heart is that it changes the way that I live. It changes the way that I live. You see, verse number 11, for example, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what kind of people ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him. In other words, what Peter is saying is this, I'm filling your heart with the knowledge of Christ, in particular his coming again, and this will change your life. If you really grasp this in your heart, that Christ is coming again, you grasp in your heart that the prophets have been fulfilled in his coming the first time, and that he's coming again to judge this old world and to put everything that you hold material in your hands away forever. My old grandfather, he used to say, you know, when anybody challenged him about the material way in which he lived his life, he was one of these men, you know, that used everything until it was totally done. He used to drive my mother's spear, you know. And anyway, he used to say, you know, it'll do me for the wee while I'm here. And then he would say, well, it's all for the burning anyway. Both of which were true, actually. It did do him for the wee while he was here. And it is all for the burning anyway. And 2 Peter chapter 3 says that. It's all for the burning anyway. Everything in this material universe is transient. It's going. It's passing. And the more that you lay hold and invest in the transientness of this life, of this world, the more you lose. The more in 2008 I give to this world, the more I am impoverished. The more I lose eternally. And the more that I give to Christ and invest in the things of Christ and invest in serving Christ and invest in knowing Christ, the more I gain eternally. And this person whose heart is filled with Christ sees that, you see. It's not just a head knowledge. I'll quote my mother again. Mother used to say, after I went to high school and I thought I knew something, and I would quote her facts, she used to say, Stuart, you're a mind full of useless information. She used to say that to me. Stuart, you're a mind full of useless information. These dear Christians in 2 Peter 3 are only a mind full of useless information. They have a heart full of Christ and it is actually affecting their life. And so as they look out and they appreciate in verse 11 that all these things are going to go, they're going to live a holy life now. So what does holiness mean? Doesn't it have anything to do with a dog collar? You know that and I know that. Holiness means set apartness. Set apartness. That's the root meaning of the Hebrew word. And the Greek word, to be holy, it literally means to be set apart to God. This is a people that sees that the hall one day is going up in smoke, your cumnock's going up in smoke, the place where I work is going up in smoke, not that we shouldn't serve God where we work, my car's going up in smoke, my house is going up in smoke, my bank account is going up in smoke, and everyone who rejects Christ . And so I'm going to live a holy life now. Because this is serious, you see. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What do you affect me, you see? And so three things then in grasping God's second chances. First of all, verse 1, a mind that is pure. Secondly, verse 2, a heart that is full. And in verses 3 down to the end, to 13, we might think about a faith that is real, a faith that is real, as we've touched on already. This is believing, but it's not just believing a set of facts. This is a faith that is actually looking for the fulfillment of these things. It is verse 12, for example, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. A mind that is pure, a heart that is full, and a faith that is real. We should maybe say that these things are nothing new. These aren't new things that Peter just pulls out for the occasion. These are things that you'll find right the way through the Word of God, and I'd like to show you them. I'd like to suggest to you that each of these three points is a whole psalm dedicated to it. Maybe if you have your Bible, you'll turn with me to the Psalms, would you? Psalm 51. Psalm 51. The whole of this psalm is relevant to that first point, a mind that is pure. So I'm just going to read a verse or two. But if you were interested and you would like to read that when you go home, then I think you'll get great help from it, actually. Psalm 51 really sets the foundation upon which I might grow as a Christian, that I might grow in my relationship with the Lord. And here it is, Psalm 51 and verse number 9 we'll start at. This is a Psalm of David. It would be the Psalm that David wrote after he was burdened with his sin, in particular that sin with Bathsheba, when he committed adultery. And here he is, you see, looking for God's second chance, as you might say. Psalm 51, verse 9 says, "Hide thy face from my sin." This is David speaking to God. "Hide my face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, and cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." In particular, verse number 10 is a lovely summary of that first verse of 2 Peter 3. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Here is Peter, and he knows the very first step, doesn't he, in spiritual recovery and in grasping God's second chance. After he has sinned against Bathsheba and against her husband, he had committed adultery with a woman that was married, and then he murdered her husband just to cover it up. And it got worse after that. It resulted in the death of a child, and the whole thing snowballed with lies and deceit. But here is the first step in spiritual recovery. "Create in me a clean heart, a mind that is pure. And I'll never ever make progress in my spiritual life until I come before the Lord and confess where I've gone wrong. I see where I've gone wrong. And I don't make excuses for it. And I don't say, well, it's just the way I am, or it's just the circumstances of my life, or it was somebody else's fault, or I need to be straight with the Lord and we put it right." And then you could go to Psalm number 45, and you've got a whole psalm there that would deal with that second point that we made, a heart that is full, a heart that is full. Look at Psalm 45, verse number 1. Here's the psalmist making real progress in his spiritual life. Sin that would hold us back, confessed in the presence of God, taking to him in prayer, trusting that Christ indeed has died for that sin and turning from it. And then Psalm 45, here surely is a heart that is full. Look at Psalm 45 verse 1. My heart is indicting, it's considering a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Here he is, and his heart's full of Christ. And you could read all that psalm, and you would find that it's one of what we call the messianic psalms. It's one of the psalms that prophesy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and his heart's full of Christ. Here's a man making spiritual progress. How will I make spiritual progress in 2008? I'll make it in the same way that David is making it. Put the sin right, and then I enjoy the person of Christ, and I have a heart full of him. That's good, isn't it? And what about the third thing, a faith that is real? Well, look at Psalm 73. You know, faith isn't something that just kind of pops out of the air and suddenly appears in our heart, you know. I never think that all of the great men and women of God of the Bible never had any problems with faith, you know. There's a lot said about great men and women of faith, but there's also a lot said about men and women who had doubts. And here in Psalm 73, we have the psalmist and he has doubts in his mind. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. This is David, sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart. The king, the greatest king that the nation of Israel ever knew. I'd almost gone, he said. Spiritually, I'd almost gone. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he gets distracted from his God and the real eternal values that Peter's writing about in 2 Peter 3, and he gets caught up with the material world. Well, look at them, they're all having a great time and nothing's happening to them. That's the kind of thing, isn't it? How do I square that with my faith? How do I square that with the Bible? Well, here's a faith that is real. Look down a little, would you? Verse number 17, or verse 16 for connection. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. My faith is only as good as the time I spend in the presence of God. Without me, John 15, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Somebody said to me about the job that I do. He was an old doctor in Kilmarnock. And he said to me, he said, I'll give you a piece of advice. He said, you're only as good as your last consultation. Doesn't matter how many good ones you had, if you mess up the last one. As a Christian in our Christian life, we're only as good as the last experience of the Lord. And if today we haven't spent time in his presence, then we're just a prime target for Satan. And that'll bring us down. Just a day without him. Just a day going in our own strength. Just a day, even although we're a great man like Peter and we're not throwing stones at Peter, what a great man he was. But just that little movement in the strength of the flesh. And we deny him and we turn the wrong way. I tell you, I'm just as good and you're just as good as the last time that you spent in his presence. And if there's anything that holds you back from that, you need to judge it. No matter what it is, you must judge it and get it out of your life that you might be something for God. And so these three great things are three things that you'll find right away through the Word of God. And I suggest to you that there's a psalm. You would find a psalm, a whole chapter of the Bible devoted to each of those three great things. A mind that is pure, and a heart that is full, and a faith that is real. Back to 2 Peter. Oh, wait, 2 Peter. What about that first one then? 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 1. The first requirement in laying hold of God's second chances. Stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now, I would like just to highlight to you that when Peter speaks about the need for my mind being pure, to be something for God. When he speaks about purity in my thought life, and purity really that would affect my whole life, we need to be clear of what Peter means. You see, you'll find at least four standards of purity in the Bible. At least four. You will find the world's standard of purity. You'll find that in Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah again. You remember that, you remember those terrible events that happened when the angels came into Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember what the men of Sodom wanted to do to those angels. And you remember how Lot sheltered those angels in his house. And you remember how he challenged the men at the door for their immorality and their sin. Do you remember what they said to him? They said, this man has come in amongst us as a stranger, and he must needs judge us. They were indignant. They were offended. They were offended. The men that wanted to commit acts of homosexuality were offended. They thought they were fine. They were fine in their own eyes. See that? Who's he to tell us what to do? It's the same thing we have today, isn't it? They're doing fine in their own eyes. Who are you to tell me? Well, I'm nobody. But God has told me in his word. And so there's a standard that you'll find in the world, a standard of purity, and it's meaningless. Because it's just every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And that isn't the standard here. You'll appreciate that. And then you'll find that there is a higher standard. It's a standard that we might call the religious standard, and you'll find that in Matthew chapter number 19. And I'm thinking about a young man. And he came to the Lord Jesus, and I believe he would be sincere and honest and straight. And he comes to the Lord Jesus with that question, you'll remember. Good Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You remember him? And the Lord goes through all the commandments with him, or at least some of the commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. And do you remember what that man says to the Lord Jesus? Remember? He says to the Saviour, all these have I kept since my youth up. And I would believe that he believed it. All these have I kept. These 10 commandments, that you shouldn't take anything that doesn't belong to you. That was for the sorcerer. It's hard. It's hard. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And we know the Lord expands that, or at least explains it. About the very thoughts of my heart. And that man, with a religious standard, he says, all these have I kept since my youth up. And he believes it. I believe he believes it. Religious standard of righteousness, self-righteousness. And there are men and women, you know and I know, in our village tonight, and they believe they're going to heaven. And they will be exceedingly offended if you say anything else. Why? Because they believe that they are good enough for God. They believe it as well. But that is not the standard. And then you'll find that there is a Christian standard of righteousness, or a Christian standard of purity. And you'll find that, for example, in 1 Corinthians, you'll find it in James. You'll find there at Corinth, for example, 1 Corinthians 5, there were good things about Corinth. They had lots of gift. They were seeing blessing. But there were some things that they just tolerated. Certain sin there in 1 Corinthians 5. Somebody in the family had committed a sin, and, well, they were in the family and affections and natural affection, and we'll just turn a blind eye to that particular sin, and it was never ever judged. 1 Corinthians 5. Read about it. A man had his stepmother. That was what was going on there. And, well, they thought it was just okay, and it was a family thing, and, you know, never judged. And they even had a theology that revolved around about it. You see? Now, we're spiritual, because we can tolerate sin. God's a God of love. We can bring all kinds of sin, and it doesn't matter. You see. But it had to be judged. And then there is a fourth standard of purity. And it's God's standard of purity. And that is the standard here in verse number 1 of 2 Peter 3, When Peter says, stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, how do I know this is God's standard of purity? Well, that little word purity is a very strange little word. It is a composite word. It's a word that is made by taking two Greek words and joining them together. And the two Greek words that Peter takes and joins together is the word for sun. That is S-U-N, the sun in the sky. And the word for judgment. And he takes these two words, sun, sunshine if you like, and judgment, and he joins them together. Here is God's standard of purity. It is a mind judged by the brightness of the sun, where everything is shown up, where any sin is discerned and any sin is seen, and there in the sight of a holy God, purity is revealed or otherwise. You might remember that that was God's standard of purity as he closed the pages of his Old Testament revelation. In Malachi chapter number 4, as the Old Testament closes, that's the very last chapter of the Old Testament. The prophet Malachi points us forward to a coming day in Malachi 4 verse 2, and it says this, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise," that's Christ, "with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Verse 4, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." And there in Malachi 4, God points forward to a time when Christ will return to this world. And he'll arise like the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. And those rays of that bright sun will cast their light over a world that was once broken by sin. And in the midst of that scene, God reestablishes his law, his standard of righteousness. For God's standard of righteousness is a standard that is tested by the sun. Now, you might not understand Malachi 4, but you'll understand glass and windowing. We've got a glass door. And at night time it looks clean. But when the sun rises, you can see all the finger marks. And there are no mines. 5 boys, that means 10 pairs of hands. Covered in chewets, chocolate and anything else. And there it is. I think the chewets comfy up the back there. But anyway, no blaming you for the glass. But you see it, you see, when the sun comes through. And it's all right looking at things in the darkness or even with the electric light. But when the sun shines through that glass, it has a completely different standard, doesn't it? And it shows up everything. Here's God's standard of purity. A mind that is pure. I stir up your pure mind. How can I have that mind that is pure? I need to very carefully examine everything that goes into it. Now that's practicable. We're only going to make the first point tonight. Don't worry, I'll know. Go on and go on to the next two. We'll just need to keep there. But there's very practicable ministry in the New Testament scriptures. And it is practicable. It's the kind of thing that I could really write in a piece of paper and just look at 2 or 3 times a day and just check that I'm obedient to it. I'm thinking about Philippians chapter number 4. As the Apostle Paul speaks about the mind, and he speaks about the kind of things that I might fill my mind with and the kind of things I might think about. How do I achieve a pure mind? Well, here's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4. Whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue. And if there be any praise. Think on these things. Eight things he gives us. Eight is the number of renewal, the number of a new beginning, a fresh start. The number of 2008. Eight things for 2008, Philippians 4. And so I go and I go home and I switch the telly on. Whatsoever things are true. See? Very practical, isn't it? Or I go home and I open up the newspaper. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise. You say, well, I'm just finding out the facts. You can. But you can fill your mind full of filth. It can be factual, it can be filthy. If it's factual and filthy, it's no profitable. Because it's in there. And you know, we don't really appreciate the damage that it does once it gets in there. I've told the story before about the dear believer, the elderly believer, and we went to visit him one day and he had something on the telly and he says, oh, he says, I hardly watch it these days, you know, he says, too much sex on the television. He says, personally, I prefer a good murder. Was it me? Somebody's here knows just going in the same way. Whatsoever things are true, now, you know, I don't want to be accused of legalism, but, you know, if I spend my time filling my mind with things that are false, that are fairy stories, that just don't happen, I'm being disobedient to the word of God, aren't I? I mean, it's not legalistic to say that. But Coronation Street, EastEnders, Take the High Road, if that's still on, it was on when I was a boy. It's not true, is it? It's false. It's false. Whatsoever things are true, and whatsoever things are honest values, something that teaches honest values. Hard to even get a cartoon that teaches honest values, isn't it? We're all killing one another. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely. You see, these are high standards, Stuart, they are, but they're God standards. And they're the standards for me, and they're the standards for my mind. Pure mind examined by the Son. Not a pure mind examined by the folks in Newcomlick and living the same way that they live. But examined by God. Examined by God. And should I make that first step in 2008, grasping a pure mind, then I'm on the road to spiritual recovery. But should I slip into the old ways and the old habits and the things I always done just because I always did it and Jimmy next door does it or Margaret down the street does it or whatever. But you're different. You're different. Whatsoever things are pure. And whatsoever things are honest. And whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise. Think on these things. The first step in spiritual revival, in grasping God's second chances, a pure mind, a mind that is pure and ready for God to use. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before thee, we thank thee for thy word, we think, our Father, of the encouragement of it, we think, Father, of the practical nature of it, and we think, Father, of the need in our own lives that we might just be given over to thee. We know, Father, that holiness means separation from the things of this world, and we know, Father, it means separation to thee in the quiet place with thy word, opening our hearts to thyself. Well, we know, our Father, that our village desperately needs men and women of God. Not just, our Father, men and women of mediocrity. Not just, our Father, men and women that have a passing interest in Christian things. Not just, our Father, men and women that come to a hall or that go to meetings. But men and women, our Father, that know thee. And men and women that are filled by thy Holy Spirit and useful to thee. And so we pray, Father, for a year that lies ahead, that thou would use us mightily for thyself. And that we might grasp another opportunity in grace to serve thee, cutting off those things, our Father, that would hold us back and using us mightily for thy honour and for thy glory. We pray, our Father, for days ahead in thy grace, in which others, we trust, our Father, will be here in the hall, perhaps some of them hearing about the Lord Jesus for the first time. We think of tomorrow night, Sunday, and the following Sunday in particular. And we pray, Father, for thy blessing and thy help. And we know, Father, that we're only useful in so much as we're set apart to thee. We thank thee too, our Father, for food provided, acknowledging thy goodness, thy grace, and thy kindness in so many parts of our life, as we offer thanks for this
and for thy word, and most of all for the person of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen.